For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're talking here about the privileges of living under the new covenant. And we're going to be exploring John chapter 13 through 17, which is Jesus' longest block of teaching on this subject, the upper room discourse. This is where he's right before his death. He's about to launch the new covenant. I'm going to talk about John chapter 13. Trying to set everything up for us. And it says in John chapter 13, verse 1, that before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And so Jesus knows the hour has finally come. He knows that God has put everything in his hands, and now he is going to come forward here, and he's going to love his disciples right to the very end. It was during supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew the Father had given everything into his hands, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So Jesus had a secure basis for his identity. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He knew his authority. That God has given everything into his hands. And after all, he created it all, didn't he? And so, at this point, it says he got up from the table, he took off his robe, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And he poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And so here we have the Son of God getting down to wash the disciples' feet. This was a menial task. This is not something that rabbis did for their students. In fact, Craig Keener points out, he says, disciples would do for their teachers almost anything a slave would do, except deal with their feet, which was considered too demeaning for a free person. D.A. Carson, he goes a step further. He says, there is no instance in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. So in the entire history of the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world up until this point, this has never happened before as far as we know. We've got no evidence this ever happened before this point in history. So when it says he loved them to the very completion, he loved them to the very goal, the very end, John wasn't kidding. And it says that Jesus got up from the table, he took off his robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist. You know, this foot washing, this was something that was typically done before the meal began. You know, they would recline. You know, the picture of the Last Supper is not like Da Vinci's Last Supper where they're all seated at a table. You know, they're reclining, their feet are kind of sticking out, kind of back behind them. And they're all kind of reclining in this U-shaped table next to each other. And so their feet would have been very close to each other's head. You would have kind of maybe been rubbing on the robe, the back of the robe of the guy next to you. It was pretty gross. And the disciples, apparently, you know, there was water. There was a towel for this. And everybody showed up and there's nobody to wash the feet. And so everybody kind of grabs a seat. Everybody's kind of pretending like not to notice. Kind of like, you know, when there's a sink full of dishes. And everybody's just kind of walking by it and pretending not to notice that it's there. And here we have the Son of God rising, putting on the garb of a servant, and getting down and scrubbing the disciples' feet. It's hard to even imagine a modern day equivalent of this. Our feet stay relatively clean inside of our modern footwear. You know, maybe like armpit washing. That might be some sort of equivalent. You know, it's like, you're like, all right, everybody, arms up. And armpit washing for dudes, okay? So, you know, you got the hair, you got the little balls of deodorant in there. I mean, maybe butt washing would be an analogy. There's no good comparison in our modern world. This would have been the grossest of the gross, the lowest of the lows. And yet here we see Jesus doing this. And I love what Sanders says about this. Oh, Andrew Murray, actually. Sorry. He says, all at once, Jesus rises. They were still reclining at the table. He lays aside his garments. He girds himself with a towel. and he begins to wash their feet. Oh, wondrous spectacle on which angels gaze with adoring wonder. Imagine the angels looking down on this. Christ, the Creator and the King of the universe, at whose beck legions of angels are ready to serve him, who might with one word of love have said which one of the 12 must do the work. In fact, with a single command, he could have had 12 legions of angels there tripping over one another to wash the disciples' feet. And yet, Christ chooses the slave's place for his own. He takes the soiled feet in his own holy hands and he washes them. And so John tells us that the Father had put all things into Jesus' hands, and yet what's the next thing we see in his hands? We see a towel. We see a bucket of filthy water. We see him scrubbing the disciples' feet. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down and he asked, "Do you understand what I was doing?" And they're like, "Well, no, no answer. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow." And this is the only time that Jesus ever tells us he's given an example. And you know, when the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, who pre-existed everything that exists, when he comes down and puts on flesh, lives life for 33 years, and then he's like, "Hey guys, you know what I did for the last 20 minutes? That's your example." You pay attention to that sort of a thing. This is big time. This is a big deal. He says, "Do as I've done to you. Do as I've done to you." And then he goes on later in this passage and he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." And you know, the newness here, the newness is not that we should love each other. That was in the Old Testament. Many rabbis of Jesus' day taught that was the summation of the law. Now, what's new here is this part right here. It's "as I have loved you." What Jesus is really doing is he's setting a new bar here. There's a new level of sacrificial love that Jesus is calling for. There's a new standard. When we just think, okay, this is about as serving as I need to be, Jesus is like, "No, it's not. Let me show you what real service is like. Let me show you what you should be characterized by. This is at the heart of the new covenant. The command to love. There's no more 10 commandments. There's no more 613 commandments. There's one command. Just focus on that, and that's the command to love." Fortunately, we also see he's about to teach as well on a new power to carry out that command. And that's really what the rest of the upper room discourse is. It's Jesus teaching about the new Holy Spirit that he's going to send. It's Jesus teaching about the vine and how to abide in the vine. That's what we're going to spend the rest of this retreat on tomorrow. Talking about the power that's at our disposal to live under this new level that he's calling us to under the new covenant. And so I'd like to just spend some time applying this command to love as I have loved you. And I'd like to apply this in one particular area of our lives. I'd like to apply it to one specific relationship. This relationship really, you know, if you think about it, what relationship is the crucible where we learn sacrificial love? Where we learn just how unserving we really are? What relationship forms the foundation for raising the whole next generation of servant leaders? What relationship has the potential to make or break servant leaders more than anything else? I'm talking about marriage. We got some gasps over here. Talking about marriage. Marriage, you know, this last point here, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of times we'll be on like elders retreat or some of these retreats where we go away with a lot of the older guys and stuff. And sure enough, they'll get to talking about, you know, Xenos stories from the 70s and 80s and 90s and stuff. A lot of this all before my time. And, you know, they'll just start telling these stories about this person or that person, what an awesome servant of God they were, or what an awesome teacher they were, what a great evangelist this girl was. And then I'll be like, who is this person you're talking about? I don't even know the person's name. And not 9 times out of 10 at least, the answer is, well, they're not here anymore because bad marriage. Because she married a guy that was just a real spiritual loser. He married a girl that was just totally carnal, totally unspiritual, and that was the end of him. And, you know, I say 9 out of 10 were taken out that way. I actually couldn't think of a single one that wasn't taken out for that reason. Problematic marriage. Bad marriage. A marriage that could not come together in unity around serving God. And so if we're going to be lifelong servants, we're going to need to have good marriages. And that's why I want to spend a little bit of time here talking about this evening, marriage and serving. You know, of course, this should be the most important factor in choosing a spouse. You know, a lot of us here, some of us here are single. A lot of us here lead groups that have single people in them. In fact, probably half our church is single, if Xenos as a whole, maybe more than that. So, I mean, this is a pretty important issue, the issue of choosing a spouse. And, you know, there's a lot of factors that can be included on this. There is biblical teaching on this, what to look for in a spouse. And, you know, we've got some teachings on that and stuff. We've got to press this point home with the people that we're leading who are still single, that who you choose to marry is going to have a huge impact on the rest of your life, on your ability to serve God. This is not something to be taken lightly, to be handled trivially. This is super important. But, you know, the teaching here on what to look for in a spouse, you know, that really is given to people who aren't married yet. It's not given to people who are already married in order to go and tear your spouse down. I've seen people come out of teachings on what to look for in a spouse and just go to their mate and just be like, you know, I just really feel like that doesn't describe you. Say some pretty nasty stuff. So really, that material and what we're going to talk about here this evening, this really is not to criticize your current spouse. This is really so you can think through the kind of spouse that you need to become in order to have a healthy marriage. We have surprisingly little control over changing our mate. That's one thing I've learned in almost 11 years of marriage. So this is, you know, having a vision for a marriage that serves God is so important when picking a spouse. But what we want to talk about is learning how to serve my spouse. And there's a number of different factors here. You know, we want to serve our spouse in our thought life. And this includes, you know, obviously it includes we're not into the porno, we're not into the fantasies, we're not polluting our minds with that filth. But there's other less obvious things here, like sitting around all the time thinking about all the problems with my spouse. That's poison for your marriage. Talk about a way to kill your marriage, just sitting around dwelling on your spouse's faults instead of cultivating gratitude for them. You know, sitting around criticizing, complaining, thinking about all the ways that they need to change. That's going to destroy your marriage if you sit around in that mindset. And so instead of thinking about the problems with my spouse, maybe we're thinking about the things we're grateful for. Maybe we're thinking about ways that I can serve this person. Maybe we're thinking about ways that I can push them forward spiritually. There's also serving in our attitude. Serving in our attitude. You know, sometimes we might do the right thing. It might look serving on the surface. And yet it's done with such a resentful attitude that it almost does more harm than good. You know how that is, where it's like, yeah, I guess since you're so pathetic, I'll get up and I'll change the kid's diaper. I guess, you know, I'll be the spiritual one in this marriage, and you can be the unspiritual one, And I guess I'll pick up the slack for you again. You know, so it might have some sort of appearance of service, and yet it's not. It's selfish. It's attacking. We're tearing the other person down. We're demanding that they change. You know, some of us, we're raging in our marriages. We're so angry at our spouse. We're upset about the marriage. And really what's happening here is God is trying to press in on something in your life. God is trying to affect change in you. And you're blaming your spouse. You're blaming your marriage. The people in your groups as well are blaming their spouse. They're blaming their marriage. We need to lead our people into taking a different perspective on marriage. Not marriage is to make me happy. And marriage is what I get out of this. But a marriage where we serve, where we carry out this new command in ways that it's hard to do with people you're close to. What about serving my spouse with my words? What about building up my spouse with my words? Maybe I can take some of these positive things I'm thinking about my spouse and use that to encourage them. Man, I hear things that people say to their spouses. And even things leaders say to their spouses, and I just think, oh, what are you doing? I know you're angry, all right? But there's things you just can't say in marriage. You've got to bite your tongue and not tear down your spouse in this way. We're trying to brainstorm things you should never say to your spouse. What about this one? How you wish you had not married your spouse. I hear this. I feel like I settled when I married you. I feel like, I was just happier before I was married. Okay, we're going to say that and be like, glad I got that off my chest. What's for dinner? You know, I think maybe this is more of a millennial thing where we just feel like we're being dishonest if we don't say every single thing that we're feeling. Okay, this is one of those things you just can't say, all right? I mean, I don't care how you stop saying it. You can't do that. James says the tongue is a fire. It can set the course of our life on fire. James wasn't kidding. How you think your spouse shouldn't have married you? Sometimes this is manipulative. It's like, well, maybe you should have just married somebody else. Maybe we should just get a divorce. I hear people saying that to their spouse. You know, really anything about divorce should never come up. I mean, this is like the nuclear option, okay? How do you build trust in this closest relationship in your life when you're saying things like this to tear down the other person? Name calling, cussing your spouse out, that's just about as opposite as you can get from what Jesus is talking about here. That's not how Jesus has loved us. He says, love as I have loved you. He's pretty careful with what he says to us. Calling names, four-letter names, five-letter names. These things can't be. We've got to teach people how to have a fair fight in marriage. We've got to teach people what things are off limits. We're ever going to have this close intimacy, this oneness in serving God that is so important to our witness. Physical aggression would also be off limits. Some of the people who were working with don't know these things. This is what they saw. This is what they grew up with. Marriages where people did this. If they saw any marriage at all. And what we've got to do is we've got to teach people how to serve their spouse so that as a couple, we can serve the world that God has called us to serve. Taking initiative. This is another way that we can serve our spouse. Taking initiative. And this is, there's a lot of ways to do this. You know, the guys seem to get extra emphasis on this in Scripture. It's not letting the girls off the hook or anything. But where we need to actively think of ways to serve our wives. And you know, I remember I was in this conflict with my wife several years ago. And this was probably the worst conflict that we ever had. You know, we were just deadlocked. Any attempts to talk through the fight just seemed to make things worse. You know, I thought, you know, a day or two, this will blow over. We were into about a week and a half here of just being at a deadlock. I should have called somebody else in for help a lot sooner. That was a mistake. But finally, I just went down to the study center. I just grabbed a stack of marriage books, and I just started reading through. I was like, I'm just going to try to read until I figure out what the hell is going on here. And I came across this quote that I'll never forget. This is by Gary Smalley, all right? He's the, what is he, the blessing guy? Yeah. And he says, if any couple has been married for more than 5 years, any persistent disharmony in their marriage relationship is usually attributable to the husband's lack of genuine love. And I was like, oh, I'm glad I've only been married 2 years. Shows you where I was at the time. It's a pretty bold statement. It's provocative. I don't know if he's right, but he's pretty close. You know, it's really a call to leadership. You know, this is why the passages on marriage in Scripture, they're calling, especially the man, you know, both are supposed to love each other, but they're especially calling the guy to step forward and to take initiative servant leadership. And so this means as guys, we need to stop just being so passive, afraid to fail maybe. We need to start having some opinions. We need to start initiating spiritually with our wives. Ladies, you need to try to make this as easy as possible on the guys. And we need to teach the husbands and wives in the groups that we're leading. We need to teach them to do this as well. To accept the feeble offering that the guy puts forward as he tries this for the first time. But we need to take the initiative to serve. Jesus took the initiative here to serve. We're praying together, initiating prayer. A lot of couples don't do that. This is something we've got to do. To bring Christ into the center of our marriage. Initiating prayer with one another. Investing time in the marriage. You know, we don't want to just be ships passing in the night. We're going to have to spend time investing in each other so that we're unified as we move out to invest in the world. And to think I can backburner my marriage and just serve, that's going to catch up with you real fast. You're going to crash and burn. Sex. This is an area where we're going to need to serve each other. I hear about marriages where people have had sex, you know, in the past year, once, twice, never, not at all. And, you know, I think I speak on behalf of all the elders when I say that's not good. That our sex life needs to be in a place where we're serving each other in that part as well. You know, in the world, marriage is basically the time when you stop having sex. But in Christian marriages, sex should get better every year of our lives. And if it's not, we need to get some help. We need to be talking with the people in our groups about this. There can't be any area that's just like, you know, too sacred to talk with people about. We may need to ask for help. That's one way we can take initiative. The initiative to tell somebody, hey, I've been living here in silence maybe for a year or two or a decade, and it's been too long, I know, but I'm not going to let it go on any longer. I need help. We also need to ask each other if you need help. We need to get in with each other and ask about the marriages. You know, we can't just, you know, offload all of the marriage work to the counseling department and the pastoral staff. We need each other in this. Regular talks about our marriages. Maybe this weekend would be a good time to talk about some of that stuff with a trusted friend. At least talking about it with your spouse as well. Well, and Jesus, he says, why do we need to love each other? Not just because he's loved us. Not just because this is the heart of the new covenant, but also because of the witness to the watching world. People are failing at marriage A lot of people grew up with a messed up family. They've never seen marriage work. You know, there's a lot of times, you know, I work in college and high school ministry, and honestly, I do a lot of different things in ministry, but I wonder sometimes if the biggest impact I have in people's lives is just inviting them over to my house and seeing how I relate to my wife and my kids. People who've never seen that before. They've never seen healthy marriage or healthy family. And, you know, people in our work, if we start talking about the things God's doing in our lives, we start talking about what God wants to do in their marriage, their ears will perk up on that. People will come and listen if they feel like this is something that can make my marriage work. So let's just try and draw a couple conclusions here. First of all, servanthood is central to God's new plan. It's central to God's new plan. This is the heart of the new covenant. Second of all, a healthy marriage is central to being a lifelong servant. If you're going to make it with God, serving long term, you can't cast your marriage to the side and be like, well, I'm doing this other thing over here. No, we're one. We're together. And we've got to devote the necessary time here to getting our marriage up to a biblical servanthood level. And one final point that we should realize is that God is a lot more committed to this than you are. You think about everything God has given us. He's given us the ability to become one. He's given us His Son to cleanse us from our sins. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us the vine that we can abide in. God has come so far in this, and now He's calling on you to step forward and to take up those resources, to take this call seriously, and to come before Him. And maybe some of us need to come before God and say, God, my marriage isn't where it should be. I want it to be there. Some of us need to appreciate the marriage that we have. I don't know where I would be without my marriage. Some of us also need to look out at our groups, and we need to start thinking about the marriages there and how we can help people, getting people the help they need.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.